So we pick up today a little behind, not really a wonder, a two-quarter class with a large expanse of Scripture that we're just a little behind as we head in today. Last week we left off in chapter 17 and we pick up there in that we looked at what is in essence a false political and religious system that goes in together, that there is a cohesion of the rule of man with the worship of man as well. And this is not really a surprise. And it is no wonder today you've been given a foreview of the end time sheet. And this may be not only illustrative for you, but also instructive. These are things that we have actually purposefully talked about through the two quarters. And this is sort of a distillation of that into short answers. But if you look halfway down where it says, will there be a great tribulation? In the amillennial camp, you see, tribulation occurs in a continual cycle when Christians are persecuted. Above that is that, will Jesus return? All of those kinds of things. Yes, all of that will happen. However, there's a certain thing in which I really appreciate the amillennial view, although I'm not persuaded to it. There is this sense in which throughout history we see a cycle of persecution and victory. We see a cycle of the gospel going forth and it facing objection and obstreperation from the world around us. And that makes sense. It's not really a wonder that people are prone to believe that way as they look at Scripture, because that is our experience. That is our experience. It's just held with sort of a futurist model and, of course, with post-millennial model, that there will come a point at which things ramp up in a different way or qualitatively. And in that time, there will be this sort of the man of lawlessness, as we talked about, and this idea of a false god set up who has the appearance of God and the power of a god, which is one of those things that we have to look at when we were looking at Thessalonians, and it probably is the thing that most concerns me. It maybe wasn't visible until the age in which we live, and I say that with a, you know, obviously a bit humbly, that we don't know what the future brings, but it's only in recent decades that the idea of the whole world being persuaded of something has become doable. And what we mean by the whole world being literally the whole world. That certainly bespeaks of, hey, maybe we are looking at some sort of futurist model in which there is a deception which is so pervasive that it could bring the whole world up under its hegemony. Yeah, that seems reasonable today, especially since the world, in essence, is flat now in the ability of man to get places and to be involved with each other. All of those world market kind of things. And you can see this idea of bringing the whole world up under, especially since there is and I'm not one of these one world government people, but you do see that there's a certain percentage of the population worldwide that would aim for that, that would aim for the subjugation of all men up under one rubric. And there's related to this, there's a book called The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis, in which C.S. Lewis was writing during World War II. And when you get to the main treatise of the book, we were just reading this for a small group last week, and I just thought, hey, isn't that interesting? Because C.S. Lewis, looking forward, said, you know, we really are coming into an age where the age of the conditioners and the age of the conditioned becomes possible, in which the conditioners really want to subjugate all men up under themselves. And he was specifically looking at socialism and communism and fascism, those governments that aim to put people up under subjugation of government, which, you know, and for the first time in America's history, we actually have a candidate running who would who's saying, this is what we want. This is, I mean, that's an amazing change in America, and you can certainly see where those things come together. So, however, we change here in verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome him because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw, the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so many people look on this mix of government and religion together, and that at some point that dynamic turns in on itself so that the beast becomes the destruction of the harlot who's evil, the beast who is evil, both are on the side of evil, and yet there is this eating of their own and a self-destruction within the ranks of evil. You know, Jesus had said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Well, this is something that should give you as a believer a great deal of confidence, because the house of God, God's kingdom, is never divided. There is only one will that matters in the kingdom of God, and that is God's. But it's not so in the kingdom of darkness. Many people view that demons are under this sort of lockstep overlordship of the devil, that the devil rules in hell or in the kingdom of darkness the way that God does. And that doesn't seem to be the case at all. Doesn't seem to be the case at all. Remember, sinners have to sin, right? Well, demons are sinners. I've always maintained that actually demons are bigger slaves to sin than you will ever be. And so they can't help themselves. So how is it that the kingdom of darkness could ever really be unified when all of them at the end of the day might look at the devil's chair and wished they were sitting in it? Yeah, the one thing that the devil probably knows is he can't trust anybody who works for him. Isn't that great? I love it. Because at the end of the day, he's fighting not only a losing battle against the God of the universe, but everybody under him kind of wishes he would fail. So if you have some relationship to that in your job, I would suspect you should look for a different job. In the same way, I think he should. So, we pick up here, after these things, I saw another angel from heaven having great authority and was illumined with his glory. He cried out, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons. And so he goes into an explanation of this fallen Babylon. People go back and forth on this. It really is difficult to discern. I tend to hold all of these views loosely. Some people view Babylon as a reconstituted Roman Empire. That's been something that's been bandied about for a long time. Some people looked with a clever eye at the European Union as perhaps the embodiment of Babylon. Some people view Babylon as a coming religious system. It was a guy named Charlie Dyer who wrote a book about the end times in which he forced the idea that maybe Babylon was Babylon, that Babylon would be reconstituted and become a world power. Now, the reason that that's a clever idea is because he wrote that book about 2 years before Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait. And Saddam Hussein viewed himself as sort of a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, I mean, the book was probably manifestly in error, but boy, it sold really well. And that's always been my dream, to write some nonsense, but for it to sell really well. You know, I'd love to just write a check for that building upstairs and have it done on some nonsense book, but maybe that's less worthy of me than I should. But anyway, I just think it's kind of a neat idea. But Charlie Dyer was a professor down at Washington Bible College. Really interesting idea. And so a lot of these ideas come about, but I don't think we will ever know until it happens, and perhaps even when we stand before the throne of God and he explains how this scripture was fulfilled. Of course, the preterist mindset says these things also have already occurred, and so they would look at a fulfillment within the Roman Empire of the first century. And so those are the things that you have to keep in mind as you look through these things. Now, I'd like to skip forward to 19, and as we clear this up, "For these things I heard something like a loud voice saying, multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, power belongs to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth and her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And the second time they said, "Hallelujah," and her smoke rises up forever and ever. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, Hallelujah, Amen." Notice here, what's the theme that gets repeated through the book of Revelation? Worship. Worship. We keep cycling around to worship. And Christian, it does not matter what you can discern from the book of Revelation or how firmly you hold to your view or how locked down you think you have the various elements of it. The one thing that should never get lost is a continual reciprocation to the Lord and a recapitulation to the Lord of, "You are God here and there is no other. You are the Lord of history and You are the Lord of the future, and we have no need of any fear if we find ourselves in You." And Christian, that is absolutely something we do need to live on a day-to-day basis with. Because I know many of you are very excitable about the topic of politics, and you're very excitable about what governments do to their people and the promulgation of freedom and all of those kinds of things. But just understand, in the middle of the hobby of trying to keep track of world affairs, which I'm not saying is a good idea or a bad idea, but simply put, understand, God is sovereign over all. Sovereign over all. And you have to keep returning to that concept. And the only place that I can see that that's reiterated in a way that really gets down to the depth of your bones and the center of your marrow is to go before the throne of grace and worship God. If you're not approaching the Lord in worship, if you're not going back and ascribing to Him those things which are true of Him, if you're not a people intent on worship, you will eventually succumb to pressures around you and become a person afraid of the world. You really will. If it's not constantly going back and bathing in the idea that God is sovereign here and He has a plan for the nations as well as a plan for His church, then certainly that's what happens. That's what happens. And so we turn here at the end of that to the marriage of the Lamb. "Let us rejoice and be glad. Give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen and bright clean, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said, "These are true words of God." And then I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, your brethren, who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one can know except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." There also is a continual focus of the New Testament that God has seen fit that all the fullness of Him should dwell in Jesus. That it's all about Jesus. That there is this centering of history on Jesus. Why? Because He died for our sins. Very good. Anything else? Well, has that occurred to you? That the thing which, in essence, sets the paradigm for eternity is Jesus' redemption of you. Isn't that amazing? What is man that you're mindful of him? What is man? He's just a little, he's a mud person. He's a meat bag. He's a creature who looks very similar to other creatures. And yet, God has so seen fit as to order eternity around the redemption of man. And that's why Jesus becomes the center of everything, because he's actually the Redeemer. And you just think about it. I mean, there's no value in us, but God values us. He assigns us value that way. That's an amazing concept, Christian. And it is absolutely more and more as you head towards the end of the book of Revelation, there is this meeting of these two things, Jesus and his redeemed. Jesus and his redeemed. Marriage Supper of the Lamb is that. It's this focus upon the reuniting of Jesus with his redeemed. Now, for an example of that, you would go to John 17. Anybody know what John 17 is? It's known as a phrase. What's John 17? High priestly prayer. And Jesus prays in that prayer, God, my desire, Father, my desire is that they be with me where I am. And I don't understand that either. That Jesus' focus is, in a sense, he's in anticipation as a bridegroom looking for that reuniting with his bride, you. And isn't it amazing how little time we spend thinking and looking forward to meeting him? I'm actually shocked at how hard Christians work to try and avoid meeting him. They work awfully hard trying to stay alive long enough not to meet him. And yet that's really the push. It's really the push that as history draws to a close, there is this meeting of our Savior. And I think that actually is a material point. Once in a while you'll come across kids, and kids always ask a question about heaven. If you're around them long enough, kids will ask a question about heaven. Anybody know what that question is? Mom, Dad, is heaven going to be boring? Right? How many of you had your kids ask that question? Mine did. Is heaven going to be boring? Are we just going to sit around? Well, actually, heaven centrally, as Scripture talks about it, is a point where there's a uniting of Jesus with his redeemed people. We walk into a relationship. And I don't know about you, but I'm not bored by a relationship. Now, you can get bored of things, right? And you can even get bored on vacation. You go away and you do all these fun, but eventually you're like, I just wish I was home. And heaven, really, centrally speaking, is a relationship. We go into a very knowing and known relationship with the Savior. And I can't find any boredom in that. You oftentimes find this with married couples. That married couples go, well, is there going to be a point where we run out of things to talk about? Well, I haven't met a couple yet that ran out of things to talk about. Actually, quite the opposite. Too many things to talk about. But that's because relationships are not static things. And they aren't things which come to an end. They're actually a continual growing thing. And that's the picture of what the end of the world looks like. That God's people go into an intimate relationship with him. And that's a marvelous thing indeed. And so, of course, there is this doom of the false prophet, and we wind up back where we started two quarters ago. That is with Revelation 20. We began the series with Revelation 20, and we want to return there. As I told you before, there are a number of views on Revelation 20. Some people view this as merely, well, I shouldn't say merely, that seems pejorative, doesn't it? They view this as spiritual in nature. And so Revelation 20, the resurrection that is spoken of here, is only spiritual in nature. And that occurs every time a believer is saved. As I look at the book of Revelation, as we've looked over the book of Daniel and Revelation, I become convinced that that's not in view in Revelation 20. I think it's a fairly unsupportable view on Revelation 20. And I rather view this as a future resurrection of God's people, a literal resurrection. Now, if we take it that way, then what that also necessitates is that there is some sort of thousand-year period in which the devil is bound. And this is perhaps the reason that I hold to a progressive dispensational view of the kingdom. That certainly, as my post-millennial friends believe, I believe that the kingdom is now, because that seems to be a New Testament concept which is inarguable, that we are currently in the kingdom of Christ. However, that does not negate, but rather I think necessitates, a future iteration of the kingdom in which there is a literal thousand-year period of kingdom rule on earth by Jesus. You may ask the question, well, why is that necessary? Well, I think it's probably what's oftentimes seen in Scripture is that there are points where God returns to a thing for no other reason than to, in essence, I'll use the word legalistically fulfill it. That God goes back and He fulfills. And so I think that this thousand-year period that we're talking about, I tend to be convinced that it is a thousand-year Jewish period by nature, that it's a fulfillment of God's final things with Israel. However, I also do believe what Joshua said, that when God gave Joshua's people rest in the land, that He fulfilled kingdom promise, because that's what the book of Joshua says, Joshua and Judges say, that God gave them all the land that was of promissory note to Abram, at least the hegemony of it. And then, of course, we realize that further up under the reign of David and ultimately Solomon. And so I do believe that we have a literal thousand-year period in which Satan is bound, and then following that thousand-year period, Satan is released for a final consummation or subsummation of everything. And so the question has oftentimes come in, well, what does this mean then for those people who are on earth? Well, we don't really have time to go into it, but those who hold to very rigid dispensational theology, which I don't think we have enough scripture to lay out the details of this, which is oftentimes a problem with systematic theology. Systematic theology goes beyond the bounds of scripture to try to make sense of things. I think that may be mistaken to do so. But there's this idea within dispensational theology, and this may surprise some of you, but this seven-year period of tribulation has people in it, and amidst all the destruction, people are continuing to get saved. Now remember, some people hold to a rapture here, some people hold to a rapture here. But some people believe that what we have here is a predominant evangelism where God is fulfilling His Romans 11 promise to the Jewish people. And then we go into a thousand-year millennial reign, in which, because there are a number of scriptures attached to this, in which the Jewish people get married, have babies, and they live a very long time, sort of back pre-flood earth, sort of Genesis paradigm, and that the population grows, but these aren't immortal beings in the sense that the resurrected are, but there's this sort of a Jewish nation in which these people get married, have children, and they live a long time, but perhaps not forever. Some people have even drawn a comparison to that, because why a thousand years? Well, the oldest human who's ever lived was 900 plus years. And so some people have looked at the human body. If you turned off the aging gene, the human body lasts about 1,000 years. Which, man, praise the Lord, we don't live that long, right? Good night. So the idea is, well, maybe these people sort of live forever during this thousand-year period, and they continue to have kids. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, there's sort of the final war to end all wars, and then we go into a great white throne judgment, right? And then eternity. And so, you and I, our eternity is settled approximately. We know it's settled before the foundation of the world. But you and I, are our eternity settled here. And so if we die, we either have a resurrection of the dead here, and we are not a part of this thousand-year millennial reign, but rather that we're reigning with Christ. Now, that's taking a bunch of different scriptures and trying to make sense of them in a systematic way. But that's the way the timeline works out for people who hold to a rigid dispensationalism. As I've said before, I'm not sure we have enough detail to make such confident proclamations, but I see where people are coming from there. I see where people are coming from. But the whole is, if we view Revelation 20 as a literal resurrection, then you have to have some form of this. And that's why historic premillennialism, which is on your sheet also, historic premillennialism is it's a simpler view of end times than a lot of you who come from classic dispensational backgrounds, but it has some things in common with it. So, by the time we get to verse 11 in chapter 20, we have the devil who is now released, and he makes war and comes to a hasty end. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, who have already been judged at this point. They will be tormented day and night forever. And then I saw a great white throne, and he who sat upon it, whose presence the earth, heaven fled away, no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great small standing before the throne, and the books are opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things written in it. And so one of the themes that we've been tracking through this book is the worship theme, right? And the worship theme is in lots of places in the book of Revelation attached to what group of people? Just yell it out. The 24 elders, right? Have this. So that's a theme. The other part of the theme is this idea of the book of life. And many Christians have a misconception on that book, which has actually fed into an Arminian theology, the belief that your name could be blotted out of the book of life. It's a basic misunderstanding of Revelation chapter 3. But just to clear that up, the book of life is actually a census book. We're in the middle of a census right now here in the U.S. But John borrows that language in the book of Revelation, and he appeals to the concept of census. What is a census for? Huh? Oh, it's to account for everybody. To account for who? Is it everybody? No, I'm just talking about a census. Not those who live. It's actually to keep track of citizens. Right? That's really the purpose of what a census is. Well, that concept in the ancient world was firmly established. There was a continual sort of push to figure out who the citizens were, and specifically those who were alive, right? So the living citizens. And so it was the book of life, the book of the living, who are citizens. Now, in Sardis, in chapter 3, there's a really bizarre little working through of the Greek language there, where in essence it seems to imply that God would remove your name from his census book. But that's actually not what it's saying. What it's saying in that chapter is, although when you go under persecution, you may have your citizenship taken away and be removed from the book of life of whatever town you are living in, God will not remove your name from his book. And then, through the book of Revelation, over and over again, it appeals to that book. It talks about a book of life, or God's census book. Well, in those references, actually, it says, whose names were written before the foundation of the world. That's actually a concept you need to get your head around. Let me put it this way. Let's say Tommy Bell was written in God's census book before the foundation of the world. And actually, that has happened, right? Right. God sent his book before the foundation of the world. If Tommy was set into that book before the foundation of the world, would God ever remove his name? Now, why? If he's chosen in him before, notice his name's not in the book because of things he's done or not done. His name is written in the book because of God's elective work. And this is something I have to go through with people all the time because this passage in Revelation really ties people up. It turns them around. But the whole point is, if your name is written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, then the whole point of even saying that is so that you know at the end of the world, it will still be written there. If God is going through the process of writing Tommy's name, erasing Tommy's name, writing Tommy's name, erasing Tommy's name, then it really just depends on the timing of Tommy's death of whether it's still in the book. I don't know about you, but that's no world in which you want to live. That's no world in which you want to live. And I want you to also understand that is the essence of Catholic soteriology. Your name is written, and your name is not written. Your name is written, and if you're dying, you better have a priest come in and pronounce last rites, last symbolic actions over you so that you can get your name in there, or at least squeeze barely into purgatory so that Lori can pay enough money to get your soul out of purgatory later. But folks, and we laugh, but that's the way it works. This is why the Catholic Church reaffirmed indulgences in 1963. Not 1763 and not 1563, in 1963. They reaffirmed indulgence. You could pay church to the money, pay church money to get your relative out of purgatory and get them into heaven. What in the world? That should be absolutely anathema to anybody who holds an understanding of the cross. Man, if the cross is not sufficient, then there's no hope for anybody. And nobody here can write big enough checks if the cross is not sufficient. So, we then move into a new heaven and new earth in chapter 21. I hate to say it, but I'm going to skip over that so we can get to verse 6 of 22. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the book of this prophecy. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said, don't do that." Now, this is the second time. We looked at this earlier. There's this propensity to worship the one delivering the message. And both times, John has said, don't do that. Worship God. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do no wrong. The one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. The one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So we have to answer this question. If you don't hold to some sort of amillennialism, or you don't hold to a postmillennialism, how do you deal with the end of Revelation's statement, "These things are happening soon," and the reiteration thereof, and even the concurrent and present iteration to people of saying, "Let the one who's filthy be filthy, let the one who's righteous be righteous, because I'm coming that quickly, just keep doing what you're doing." How do you deal with that? Anybody? Yes, sir.
Sort of realize that time is kind of a relative thing when you're talking about
Okay, time is a relative thing when you're talking about God, right? Okay, so we would appeal here to Peter and say 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. Time is irrelevant. Okay, that is sort of the way that we deal with that. Okay? All right, so you might even say that when you're spending time with your relatives, it's as if 1,000 years is passing. Anyway, go ahead. Mind your... Okay, so this is actually a... That's probably the best elucidation of that idea I've ever heard. Kurt, once in a while, you come out with something that I think is just absolutely fabulous. That's it. Okay, so the idea of don't worry about these things, rather focus on the calling of the believer. That, to me, is actually a much more convincing way of talking about it. But you put it in a good T-shirt slogan, mind your own business, and just do your deal. I think it's pretty good. Okay? Yeah, so there's two options there for dealing with that. However, I would like to just point out those are to some degree unsatisfying. So when people who hold to a preterist view, at least there's a strength there in which they get to appeal and say, well, we do believe this is fulfilled quickly because we believe in a first century fulfillment. That being said, however, there's a major problem with it. Anybody know what the major problem for the preterist is? Well, because at the end of Revelation, we've actually come to the end of the world. So if you believe in a first century fulfillment for most of the book of Revelation, if you're going to say, well, this applies to it, well, at that point, you also have to say, well, here we are at the dead end of the book, and it's describing the end of the world and Christ on his throne, and so... It's been 2,000 years. Where's the evidence of this? And that actually is why full preterism has always been considered a heresy. Because a full preterist mindset actually doesn't believe in a literal return of Christ, but that the world as we know it will eventually, in essence, grow into the kingdom of Christ and you'll never sort of see him. Now, that really belongs to the world of cults and all that sort of thing. But, man, what a hopeless way to live. That this is it forever. Wouldn't that be terrible? This is it forever. And so that's why when you come across preterist theologians who are believers, these guys will hold to a partial preterism. They hold to a partial preterism. That most of the book or some of the book of Revelation is in the first century, but at some point there's a transition to the end of the age, the end of the world, in which the fulfilling of the books of the words of this book become fully realized, that Jesus is bodily before us, that we are physically in the presence of God, and we will always be with the Lord. Okay? Good. All right. Then we get to the end of the chapter. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride says, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with you. So there's this caution at the end of the book of Revelation not to add to the words of this prophecy. Now, I want to be clear here. This causes a textual issue and actually a misapplication of this verse. Many people will say that this is referring to the whole of Scripture. Do not take away or add to the words of the Bible. In context, you can't support that view. Now, I believe that Revelation is closed. I believe that the Bible as we have it is the only Bible we have. I don't think you can use these verses from Revelation to do that. You can do that with the book of Revelation. You can say you can't add or take away from the book of Revelation, but you can't expand that to mean the whole Bible. You just can't. So people will oftentimes quote this passage when they say, well, we believe that the Bible is the only Bible, that there's nothing to be added or taken away, and they'll quote that verse. When they do that, that's actually taking a verse terribly out of context. It's a bad hermeneutic. Don't do it. The other part of it is this, and this may be a bit dull and technical, but it's a useful thing to keep in mind, that many people will say that Paul is the theologian who first elucidates the gospel as Christians understand it. And what we mean by that is Jesus died on the cross for our sins as a propitiation or wrath satisfaction for the guilt of man. They say the early church did not believe that until Paul came along, and Paul, in essence, shapes the theology of the church. It doesn't take very long reading the Bible, the book of Acts, as well as the other epistles, to realize that's not true. Seemingly, during the time before Pentecost, when Jesus was with his disciples in those days between his resurrection and his ascension, the gospel was completely ironed out. Because not only do we have a really solid recordation of creedal statements that hold the essence of the gospel, but the gospel seems to be firmly taught, preached, and held within the church within a few weeks of the resurrection of Jesus. All the Old Testament suddenly makes sense. Jesus elucidates and teaches the disciples, and the disciples understand that when Jesus died on the cross, it was a payment for their sin. Notice here that John sort of returns to that theme. He says, you know, come those who wish to buy without cost. Come to receive that which is a gift. Come to be centered in on Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. We even go back to the earliest statement of that, where John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the only reason I bring this up is because increasingly, you are going to hear this in Christian community or ostensibly Christian communities. You'll hear it from Episcopals. You'll hear it from more liberal wings of Lutheran theology and various Protestant groups. It's the idea that the gospel is an artificial or manufactured ideology that Paul invented to replace what really was the church's early view, that if you are sincere and do good, God will gift you with salvation. It takes the gospel and it turns it into what every other salvation scheme in the world is, and that is this works-based theology. And so people will oftentimes appeal to that, and that's the only reason I bring it up today. All right, we are closing now. Anything else to say as we end? Thank you for your attendance. Thank you for your continued attention through this class. Thank you for the interaction. It's been excellent. Really appreciated the opportunity to teach this. And maybe even next time, when we circle around to this again, I have a more competent teacher who I'd love to hear. That would be excellent. But let's go ahead and go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We ask that you would bless our continued study. And Father, if nothing else, give us clarity and a return to worship. Give us an understanding of the gospel and the fruit of that gospel in our life, that we continually go to the throne for thanks, for reliance upon you, and always be ascribing to you that which is true. And Father, we also do ask that we become more acquainted of these ideas that are held within a Christian community, that we hold them loosely, that our view is not a make or break, it is not the test for orthodoxy, but that we listen to one another, knowing that the voices on all of this and the perspective on all of this is really useful for all hearers. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.